I wanted to share with you tonight the fourth message in Delight in the Lord. I was going through that period of self-doubt where I had repeated one of these and I didn't want to do it again, but it's been a while. We missed last week because we were down at the school, and so I called my wife in. She thought she remembered this fourth one, but I think we finally decided that no, with the missing last week and the one that's on the our website is number three, so I think this is a new one. If I couldn't remember that, maybe you can't either. All right, delight in the Lord, and this is delight in worshiping the Lord. This is that, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul panteth after you. And this, of course, coming from Psalm 37:4a, delight thyself also in the Lord. We can do that when we delight in worshiping the Lord. Now, worship should not be just defined by your special way of worship. You know, people could say, I dance barefoot in the midnight to worship God. Well, that's fine with me, as long as you don't step on Legos or anything, but it's just the term worship is a Bible word. We ought to be clear about that. I wanted to, while I was in school, I wanted to emphasize worship. I thought that would be a good thing to emphasize. We call them worship services and so on. And so I found a book of worship. Now, it was old book, written by a Puritan. And so you might imagine what a Puritan would think worship was, and it was very solemn, and it was very serious, and it was very quiet. And then I listened to a sermon by somebody that was there in Greenville that didn't worship like that at all. And he said, why would you think that worship has to be dry and crispy and crumbly, you know, and if you can't get excited about the Lord, you're not really worshiping. So I said, well, obviously, men's opinion are going to divide on this. I'm as always, they have to go back and actually find out what God meant. So I did a study, the Old Testament and the New Testament studies of worship. And in the essence of it, worship became something more than just the basic meaning, but the basic meaning was to fall down before. In the Old Testament especially, it was to bring your face down to the ground. And so the act of obeisance to a king was an act of worship. So the worship meant not necessarily that you thought the person was a god, the one you're bowing to, but that they were ultimately more authoritative, more important than you are. This is why they call them your highness. You know, they're high. Your flightiness, maybe. You know, whatever you want to think about them, they're the ones up on high, and you're the ones down low. And so the humbling of yourself before the authority. Well, then God worship is recognizing you're dealing with and honoring the greatest being, the most important being in the universe. And so, by contrast, you are ultimately humble before him. Delight in worshiping the Lord. Nehemiah 8:6 or 8:10. I love this story because it sounds like us getting together. Then he said unto me, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now let's get into the context of the text. Where does this text find us? Well, it was the worshiping of Jehovah. The story with Nehemiah is that God allowed the Jews to be taken into captivity, the actual reason for this, it turns out far different than what they thought. The concept is that God said, I will punish you for your disobedience. Now, he had two groups of people in mind. One is those that would die. They were the ringleaders, they were this and so on. And then those that weren't, you know, weren't leaders in the rebellion, they were not innovators, they were not the people who said, hey, I know, let's do this. They were just followers. And God knows there's lots of us like that. So it turns out that he makes the distinction, Isaiah, Ezekiel bring this out, that if they refused to be taken, if they escaped being taken, they would die there in Jerusalem. They would die of the plague. They would die of others coming in because the walls were broken and the place was unsafe, so marauders would come. They would die by the plague. They would die by starvation. They would die of the sword. However, the ones who he had taken to Babylon, who seemed like that was the ultimate horrible thing to happen, they were being nurtured. They were being regathered. They were being taught what it was like to live in a place where they were different, but the thing that made them different was their understanding of the true God. And by living, see, they were living in Israel where everybody knew God, and so the weird religion, the offbeat new thing, that was kind of cool. Oh, let's try that. Well, we haven't seen that yet. So 70 years later, and that's an interesting study in itself. Daniel read in the book of Jeremiah that God had said that the punishment in Babylon would be 70 years. There was three actual exiles from Israel, three different periods of time. And as God turned it out, 70 years later, matching each of those, there were three returns. But that's not our point tonight. When the Jews returned to Jerusalem from their 70 years of captivity, God emphasized his revealed word to them and revealed that such knowledge should bring them joy. Now, it was Nehemiah who was sent with the mandate to rebuild the wall. And so the restructuring of Jerusalem did not actually be accomplished until the wall was built. You did not have a city that didn't have a wall. So let's look at two passages. They're one right after the other. But the two passages here that we want to emphasize, try to be there. Try to imagine this. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Don't expect to find the word pulpit here in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And the Hebrew is a tower of wood. So here we are with a tower of wood, and you see what it was for. In early America, they had the bows of the ships, and they took them off and put them up. So you had the prow, the bow, the pointy part of the ship aiming out, and they stood up on that and had the stairs coming up around it. So you get the idea. It was just a place to be raised up. Christ went to the mountains, or he asked to be in a boat so that the people on the seashore would be below him. Everybody could see him and follow what he was saying. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, tower of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight, in the eyes of all the people. This was a process. I am opening now the word of God. So here are people that have been, you know, perhaps all their lives without the word of God. And here it is opening up. You imagine the surprise, the anticipation, maybe even the fear. What would God say? Of all the people, for he was above all the people, standing up here on top. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, blessed Jehovah, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. Suddenly it's just turned into a Pentecostal meeting. Yes, Amen, Amen. See, now, this was an exciting time. You have to understand that they were truly excited about this. This wasn't just another meeting. This was the first. And bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You catch the meaning right there, see? This is how they worshiped him. We could see how they might worship or honor a king and so on, but here is the worship of God himself, so they put their faces to the ground. Verse 7b, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. This is, Ezra read it, and then the Levites said, now here's, I want you to think about this, this is what it means. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. In this church service, not really a church, but you get the idea, they do pretty much what we do, you see. You read the scripture and then you try to make sure that they understand what it's saying. Now the second passage, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, a special word meaning the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy, separated unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. This is what God says you must be doing, and we haven't been doing it our entire lives. We haven't taught our children this. And so they began to weep. They said, we're undone, we're messed up. And he said, weep not. Then he said unto them, in fact, go your way, eat the fat. I guess that's reserved for special meals. Levi asked his family, give him all the fat from the steak. He says, I'll just eat that. That'll be, no, probably not. My grandson, Jude, does. He likes to eat the fat. Eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for the people that don't have a good meal, you know. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, the concept, then, is pretty plain. A solemn time, the actual words of God being spoken to the people, they get to be God's special people again. The city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, or the wall, making it a city, a defended city. And when they heard it, they were brokenhearted. But he says, I want you to think of this as a good thing, you see. So with the law, when the law confronted them with their sins, the people were ashamed before God and wept. But Nehemiah said, there's another way of looking at this. Nehemiah urged them to look at the situation differently. God was concerned for them, and that is why he communicated his will to them. Why do you think he told us this? Just so he could spring on us with punishment? No, that we could learn, we could understand. The Bible tells us of our sin to awaken in us a desire to regain the connection to God that Adam had before his sin. That sensitivity of belonging to God. God's offer to save us and his offer to adopt us as sons are reasons for pure delight. Why does he tell us this? Because he loves us. He wants the best for us. Why do parents give rules to children that keep them from being hurt? All right, the second then is the text of the test, a text, the meaning of the words. The only other verse that uses this word for joy is in 1 Chronicles 16:26-27. For all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord, Jehovah here, made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence, strength and gladness. This is the word translated joy in Nehemiah. Are in his place. So both of these words are truly connected with being in the presence of God, that worship attitude. So being in his presence, that is reconnected to God, provides glory and honor as the universe sees us as sons of God. And it provides personally, not just in the eyes of other people, but personally, it gives us strength, meaning ability, and gladness, meaning joy. That connection to God should give strength, should give joy. Kyle and Dalich, who are particularly studying the Old Testament and give a great insight, they're not easy to read, but for this purpose, I found them particularly good. So the word for joy is joy founded, notes, on the feeling of communion. Communion meaning intimacy, having that connection with the Lord. The feeling, that sense of it. The joy is that sense of connection that we didn't have before. It is also founded on the consciousness that we have in the Lord, a God long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The consciousness we have of God. So this is the worship that brings joy. We have a fellowship with him, an intimacy with him, and we have the consciousness that we have in him that joy. Exodus 34:6, and the Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This is the one with whom we have to do. This is the one that we're connected to. Abundant in goodness and truth. This is a good thing. Does it make us feel bad? Well, that's good because we need to change then, don't we? Kyle and Dalich, this joy is to be to them your strength. That's what they're talking about. To be to them, he says, this is your strength. A strong citadel. This is a fortress. Or refuge, because the Almighty is their God. And so Paul asks the Romans, if he be for you, who can be against you? What if the whole world lines up against us? You say, you have no power over me. We can kill you. Oh, you can open the door to heaven for me? Boy, that's pretty scary. You know, I'm not too worried here. So it is your strength. Jeremiah 16:19, first part. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. So the text bolsters this thought that being connected to God ought to bring joy and a confident sense of strength. The third thought is this, the subtext of the text, why would God desire our delighting? Why would he want us to delight? See, this is the question that if you don't ask it, you don't really understand what's going on here. Why is he interested in this? John Gill, of all people, I always think of him as pretty old and stuffed and very, very holy. But he points out the thinking behind the command to rejoice. And he gives us two reasons here. First is, it fits us to serve. It is joy rather than fear that equips us, that fits us to be a good servant. To rejoice, as the Lord commanded them on such a day as these, was a means both of increasing their bodily strength and their inward strength, and of fitting them the more to perform their duty to God and men with cheerfulness, which sorrow and heaviness made unfit for. So now everybody's weeping and crying, we've been so bad, go serve. Well, you know, this isn't the attitude. It is, we're reconnected to the glorious God, and we can rejoice in that. What can I do to help? What can I do to serve? And then the second fits us to serve, and it fits us to continue, to keep on, keeping on. And the joy, which has the Lord for its object and comes from Him, is the cause of renewing spiritual strength. Talk to a lady today. She just feels like she's being driven to give up trying. And my advice was, go to God and listen to Him in the Word of God, especially the Psalms, where the psalmist goes to God with all his problems. And talk to Him, knowing He's actually listening. Why would I send her there, see? Because there was the possibility of joy, of connection. So as to run and not be weary, walk and not faint in the ways of God. If God wants us to serve, what kind of servant does He want? See? Yes, I'm a servant of God. Sad all the time. But not a very good servant. All right, number four. The purpose of the text. Man should worship God with delight. Add into this concept, this recipe of worship, that you should come with a heart that is longing to do this, loving to do this. Worshiping. You have been worshiping all your life. Before you were saved, you were worshiping. Before God saved you, you worshiped idols, made up gods. You gave of yourself, you gave of your money to support what you considered to be your good and the greater good. That's what you thought. That was an idol. That was a golden calf, you see. So let's look then at what true worship is. Let us visit in on Jesus discussing worship with the Samaritan woman. Remember that at the well? God led her to Jesus at the well, the one place where in that culture men and women might talk without raising the eyebrows of decent folk. So He discussed true worship. If He says true worship, or worship that's true, that implies what? There is a kind of worship that is not true. So here we are, John 4, 21 to 24. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. She had brought up the thing, well, we're Samaritans, we worship at this mountain here. You, the Jews, you worship at Mount Zion, or the temple is. He says, the time has come. It's not about place. Ye worship, you know not what. We, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, He says, I am bringing the time of the church. Of course, He didn't say that, but that's what He was talking about. And now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we need to weigh those words, don't we? This is what true worshipers do. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. This is who He wants worshiping Him, if you get this idea. God is a spirit. Of all the places in the Bible for God to reveal this essence of God's being, it is here at the well talking to a Samaritan woman. It's amazing. Not a discussion with priests and rabbis and stuff. The woman at the well. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must. If you're not doing this, you're not worshiping true worship. Must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? Well, the two essential qualities of true worship. True worship is ultimately personal, not an outward thing, personal. Worship the Father in spirit. your spirit is who you really are. It's you living even inside the brain. It's you looking out through your eyes, you see. The you that's inside. And that's your spirit. And then true worship must align with truth, the way things really are. And who knows that? See, only God and what he tells us. So worship the Father in truth. This also then implies that there's such a thing as vain, empty, foolish worship. Christ explained this. Matthew 15:8-9. This people, he's quoting from Isaiah, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart, that deep inner spirit, is far from me. So what's the result? In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines, God's truth, the commandments of men. This is high as the unsaved get. They're not connected to God. Vain here means fruitless. It accomplishes nothing. It doesn't produce anything. It's a way of acting that doesn't change people, doesn't improve life. Notice the two essential qualities missing in vain worship. It uses ritual worship of mouth and lips instead of personal worship of the heart. If you come to church and listen with your ears and repeat songs with your mouth, but it never reaches your heart, you haven't worshiped yet. Not in spirit. And then the second vain worship is that it uses man-created commandments instead of God-created doctrines. So it is not in truth. You and I get to have a remarkable thing happen to us when we are introduced to and encouraged to study the Bible, God's own words. We get to know the truth. The world may say, oh, we don't believe that. And you say, so sad for you. You're coming up with imitation truth. The fifth thing is this. That's the last one, yes. Fifth thing, profiting from the text. I want to give you encouragement to go to God's truth alone and energize your spirit in worship. I find this to be just encouraging to me. First of all, see the Lord's holy grandeur. I think I'm always impressed with greatness. Stand before the Rocky Mountains, you know. I'd seen them on the cowboy shows on TV. But when we drove out there going to Denver, going to live out there at a Mile High City, when I was going to seminary, you see these things and they, you know, you know what mountains are in the Appalachian Mountains. And they're big, big hills. but the mountains, Rocky Mountains, they're grandeur. And it just inspires awe. Psalm 33:8. See all the earth, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. You see the water falling from Niagara Falls. And you go, wow, it's amazing. Stir up your sense of God's greatness. Do that consciously. Don't let familiarity make him seem common. That's just God again. That's pretty foolish. Isaiah 8:13. Sanctify, make holy, the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. What he's saying is make God himself, not the ritual, not the robes and the crowns and stuff, but make God himself holy in your heart. Then, see the Lord's holy grandeur, then humbly join him. Don't pretend you're as great. You're just humble you. And you come up and you walk with this great one. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Broken is broken as if wrecked. Had a wrecked car? You know what that looked like? Contrite is broken as if crushed. This is not tin can crushed where it was empty inside. This is crushed where it was like a statue or something, just crushed into dust. You know, it means I'm nothing to look at. I'm nothing amazing. And God says, yes, that's the attitude of the one that I want with me. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. This is the verse that speaks of him having no beginning and having no end. The greatest that we can achieve is everlasting. We always had a beginning, you see. We were created. But he inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, the separate one. He speaks now, I dwell in the high and holy place. And guess who's with me? I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite, crushed into dust, and humble, lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The ones who find that they're nothing in themselves, I gather them to me and make them something. The third thing is, long for more of him. Desire more of him. Psalm 42:1-2. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth, brayeth. How does the deer bray? My soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I want to be there. I want to drink in of his goodness. Psalm 73:25-26. Looking around, whom have I in heaven but thee? And, frankly, there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength, literally the rock of my heart, and my portion forever. This is delighting in him, not in just what he gives us. Psalm 63:1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. I have a devotional book beside my bed. I get up, turn on the light, try to stand without falling, and I read of the Word of God and a godly man's comments on that to stir my thinking. First thing I do, standing up in the morning, early will I seek, and it's not necessarily early by your standard of early, but early for me, first thing I do. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty or weary land where no water is. And so the idea here is that I'm dying of thirst and hunger, and only you can feed me. And then the fourth and last is to value him more than what he gives. What does he give us? He gives us everything. Life and breath. He gives us food to eat. But we value him more than what he gives. This is when we've made worship really great. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Not with all the stuff you've loaded me with, but in your presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so I rejoice in the pleasures, but I rejoice that I get them from you. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty or the delight of the Lord. Not to see those golden streets. That'll be nice. Pearly gates. That'll be nice. But to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is that work of worship. Psalm 42:5-6. Why art thou cast down, bowed, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? What's going on in there, see? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, or give him thanks, for the help of his countenance, that is his face, his presence, his salvation. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. I was reading that, and there's lots of different ways that can be taken, depending on whether you take the word to mean something else, a name or a meaning. But it's the connection to God that straightens us out. And finally, Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. This is what we're doing while we're waiting. So, delight thyself also in the Lord. All right, I hope that's a benefit. I hope that's a blessing. I hope it's a goal to understand that we're not worshiping until we're delighting in the Lord.